Okay, so Mark chapter 8. Imagine you're in a seminary and you have been studying, agonizing over your theology books all semester, all year, for 3 years now, and it's time for your oral exams. And you get to the section on Christology, Doctrine of Christ, and you just ace it. 100%, get all the questions exactly right. And you're so relieved, the professor's praising you, you're just beaming with joy, and you're just nailing it. And then 90 seconds later, after the professor gets done praising you for how good you did, he announces to the class that you are satanic, tells you to get out of his sight, and rebukes you. If that happened to you, you would have a little bit of an idea what it was like for Peter in Mark chapter 8. Tonight, this passage we're coming to tonight is probably the most important passage in the Gospel of Mark. It's the most crucial point in all the Synoptic Gospels. It's the climax. When we tell a story, typically we save the climax for the end, right? We build and build and build, and then there's a big climactic end. The Jews would very often put the climax in the middle. And that's what Mark did when he wrote his Gospel. Mark is the easiest gospel to outline. You just cut it in half. It's 16 chapters. First 8 is Mark part 1. Last 8 is Mark part 2. And in the middle, where we are right now, is the climax of both halves. It's been called the continental divide of the Gospel of Mark. It's the point where everything changes. You reach a peak and the flow changes, the direction changes, everything changes. Everything in the first 8 chapters points to this climax, and everything in the last 8 chapters point backward to this climax. So if you get this passage, you get the whole book. If you miss this passage, you miss the whole gospel. In fact, if you miss half of this passage, you miss the whole gospel. And that's the main point of this passage, is that you have to get both halves. If you miss half, you miss the whole thing, and that's what happens to many, many people, including Peter. Many people who preach this passage miss half of it, and Peter himself did. In verse 29, Peter finally gets Mark part 1 right. It's Peter's greatest moment. It's known as the great confession in theology. Who do you say I am? You are the Christ! And Peter just nails it. Right on, Peter. You got it. You got Mark part 1. You know exactly who Jesus is. 4 verses later, Peter gets Mark part 2 wrong. And look at Jesus' response in verse 33. Jesus rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Whoa. When Jesus calls you Satan, that's not a C-, right? That's an F. That is a major big-time fail. If the Son of God calls you Satan. Now, was that offset by the fact that Peter got an A+ on Mark part 1? You are the Christ? He knows who... Mark part 1 is about who is Christ. Who is Jesus? And the answer is Christ. A+ on that. Is that offset his F? Answer, no. No. What we're going to see in this passage is even if you get an A+ on Mark part 1, if you miss Mark part 2, you might as well be the devil. Might as well be the devil. And that's a startling truth because there's millions of people who get Mark part 1 right and Mark part 2 wrong. All right, so let's dig into this passage and see if we can get more than half of it right so that we're not on the devil's team. Start with verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. That is a pagan city. It's as far north as you can get in Israel. It's the farthest north Jesus will ever get, farthest he'll ever get from Jerusalem. And verse 27, on the way, so he's walking, on the way, he asks the disciples, who do people say I am? Now, this is what we're going to see from now on. This Mark part 2, the second half of Mark, he's done with the crowds. Now he's focusing on the disciples, and everything happens on the way, on the way. We're going to keep seeing that phrase. And so he asks them, who do people say I am? Have you ever thought about that question? That is not a normal question. I have never in my lifetime ever heard anybody ask that question. I mean, just put it in anybody's mind. If I ask that question, who do people say I am? I mean, you'd be like, Daryl? Like, well, what would they say? But for Jesus, it's an issue. You put this question in anyone else's mouth, it makes no sense. But for Jesus, it was so obvious that he was clearly a supernatural figure that people actually had theories. They had to come up with some kind of theory to explain his miraculous power. So they all had ideas. Verse 28, they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others one of the prophets. Those were the prevailing theories. We've heard those before in the book. Jesus gives no response. So he asks the question, who do people say? They give the answer, no response. He just goes right on to the next question. But what about you? Who do you say I am? And you can tell by the way he says that, he's expecting a different answer from them, right? Which is the point. And he gets a different answer. You are the Christ. I think what Jesus is doing here is he's making a point about the difference between them and you. They've got one answer, you got a different answer. That's very important. He wants to draw a contrast between the way the world thinks about Jesus and the way his disciples think about him. And there's a huge difference, which is remarkable, given the fact that the world has a very high view of Jesus. These answers are all favorable. Now, we know people had some negative views about Jesus. The disciples leave those out. They don't say that. They just say the positive ones. Elijah, greatest of the Old Testament prophets. John the Baptist, the greatest man to ever live up to his time. So when people, when the crowds tried to answer the question of who Jesus was, they came up with the highest, most exalted answer that they could come up with. And yet Jesus expected a better answer from his disciples. A much better one, a much different one. And so the point that Jesus is making is this. If you want to be one of Jesus' followers, you must be willing to buck the trend of the world's attitude about Jesus and hold a much higher view of him, even than the highest views out there in the world. So the theories of the crowds were wrong, not only wrong, but I would say blasphemous. You're familiar with the phrase to condemn with faint praise? You heard that phrase? Oh, we need to shut this. Ah, peace. Quiet. To condemn with faint praise means to praise someone in such faint ways that it's actually an insult. Be like if you told your wife, you are prettier than the prettiest warthog. Now, technically, grammatically, that's praise, but I don't think she's going to like it, right? It's actually an insult. If I told you Bill Gates is so rich, he would qualify as being one of the top income earners, one of the top 1,000 income earners in the city of Decono. He'd be in that group. If I told you that, that would be technically true, but also kind of a lie, right? Because I'm misleading you. If I make you think that that's the category that Bill Gates is in, I'm totally misleading you, and it's a lie. That's condemning with faint praise. You can lie about someone with faint praise. You can blaspheme the Son of God with faint praise. You can blaspheme Jesus by saying he's the greatest of all the prophets, if by doing that you're implying that he's in the category of human prophets. Mere human prophets, if he's in that same class as them. Jesus wasn't just a prophet. He wasn't just a anything. He was the Christ. If your idea of Jesus starts with a, it's wrong. It must start with the, right? He's unique. The prophet spoke God's word. He is the word of God. The distance between Jesus and the prophet, the greatest of the prophets, is infinite. Infinite. He's the Christ. The title Christ means anointed. The Greek is Christ. The Hebrew is Messiah. It means the anointed of God, specifically referring to the anointed king. It's talking about the great Davidic king, the king that would come and someday sit on David's throne and rule the world, drive out all Israel's enemies, bring deliverance, save his people, and rule the whole world. He's the Son of Man, prophesied in Daniel 7, who approaches the Ancient of Days and is given authority and glory and sovereign power over all peoples and nations and men of every language will worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Daniel 7:14. That's the Christ. Jesus has spent his entire earthly ministry so far, 8 chapters, which is most of Jesus' public ministry. He's only got a few months left in his life now. 8 chapters proving he's that king. He's got that power. He's got that authority. That's what he's been showing with all his flurry of miracles all along that we've been seeing so far in Mark. He put on the most staggering display of divine, spectacular, miraculous divine power and authority this planet has ever seen, proving he's that king. Now, the reader of Mark has known that right from verse 1, right? The very first verse of the book, he's introduced as Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. So we've known that from the beginning, but the characters in the story don't pick it up until now. Between verse 1 and all the way here in verse 8, in chapter 8, you never see the word Christ mentioned again until now. The highest title that the disciples have ever given Jesus up to this point is teacher. Right? They just call him teacher. Suddenly, they see so much more, which is remarkable if you think about it, because what indication is there that Jesus would be this great king that would rule the world? He showed his power, for sure, and his authority, but other than that, what else is there? What indication? Even after all this time, Jesus is going absolutely nowhere politically, right? He has no army. He's given no indication that he's going to oppose Rome or do anything with Rome other than obey Rome. He doesn't have any connections. He's not going anywhere politically. Why would anyone assume he's going to be the great deliverer, the Messiah that they were expecting? For Peter, at this point in history, to recognize that is remarkable. In fact, more than remarkable, it's miraculous. It's supernatural. And to see that, I'll show you. Put your finger on verse 21 and put another finger on verse 29. I don't know if you can do this with your phones, but imagine yourself putting your finger on verse 21, verse 29. How do you make the leap between verse 21 and verse 29? How do you get from Jesus in the boat? Do you still not see or understand? Are you blind as bats? Don't you see? Remember that? Smacking their heads against the side of the boat. Don't you see? How can you be so blind? And then 8 verses later, who do you say I am? You're the Christ! What made that kind of leap in 8 verses? How do they go from that degree of blindness to this kind of 20/20 vision? Well, we know, right, because of that miracle that he did with the blind man. Matthew's gospel comes right up and just says it. In Matthew's gospel, it was just a direct act of God giving Peter insight. So I'll read it. Matthew 16:16, the parallel passage. Who do you say I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter said. And Jesus doesn't say, wow, Peter, good thinking. You've got a mind like a theological steel trap. That's awesome. No, what does he say? What does Jesus say in Matthew? He says in verse 17, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. Right? This is a supernatural act. Peter, the reason you got that, God just acted on your heart just now. That's why you see what you see right now about me. Matthew says that. Mark does it a different way. Remember I told you that Mark likes to teach with a paintbrush instead of a pen? He paints pictures. And so he's telling us the same thing, except he's showing, instead of telling, he's showing. And he does it by that blind man. Remember right before this, Jesus healed that blind man, if you can think back to last time. And then he talks about how, right after healing the blind man, he talks about how spiritually blind the disciples are. And then 8 verses later, all of a sudden they've got this 20/20 spiritual vision about who Jesus is. How did that happen? Same way the blind man was healed. Jesus touched his eyes. Miracle. Right? So the point is clear. Whether you read it in Matthew or you watch it in Mark, if you hear the truth about Jesus Christ and your heart is receptive to it, make no mistake. Grace has visited you. You have been touched by Christ's healing hand every bit as literally as that blind man's eyes were touched by Jesus that day in Bethsaida. Each time you understand something in the Bible, that's another miracle of Christ. He's touching your eyes. He's enabling you to see it and receive it and accept it and believe it. He touched you again. Just like the second touch that blind man got when he could suddenly understand what he was seeing. That's the point. That's why that miracle is there, to show us this. It's happening right now in this room. It's happening. He's touching you. Now, why is it that it requires a miracle of God to understand something so simple as Jesus is the Christ? Right? It's not complicated. There's plenty of evidence for it. It's not a secret. Why does it take an act of God for something to get that? It's because the natural bent of this sinful, rebellious human heart, according to Romans 1:18, is to suppress the truth. It's the way we naturally are. We suppress the truth about who Jesus is because we want him to fit into what our worldview already is. And we don't want to upset that apple cart. That's why when Karl Marx studied Jesus, he found that Jesus turned out to be the first Marxist. Right? Remarkably similar to Marx himself. That's why when feminist theologians study Jesus, they find out he's all about feminism. And the social justice people and modern critics who don't believe in the supernatural, they go on what they call the quest for the historical Jesus. We're going to research, we're going to study, we're going to find the real historical guy that lived that back then and see what he's... And they do that big search and they get done with their whole search and guess what they find? Lo and behold, a Jesus who just happens to fit exactly into their current worldview. A perfectly natural Galilean holy man that was as natural as they come. No miracles, no supernatural, no resurrection, no claims to deity. All that stuff was made up later by the church, by Jesus' followers. They made up all these stories and legends and just put it... And that's what they believe. Based on what evidence? What evidence? They do all this research, historical Jesus... What are they researching? What evidence are they using to come up with this? There's none. None. These people who claim to be so scientific and so evidence-based and historical, their theory is as unscientific and unhistorical as it can possibly be, because 100% of the evidence that we have points to a Jesus who worked miracles, was a supernatural figure, claimed to be God, demanded absolute obedience and loyalty, and died and rose from the dead. That's where all the evidence points that we have. Now, whether you like that evidence or not, or agree with the evidence or not, that's where the evidence points. If you want to talk about, I'll give just one example about the evidence pointing that way. This passage, this very passage. Can you seriously imagine the church inventing this story if it didn't actually happen? How could this story... Peter, who's Peter in the early church? Okay, at the time that the book of Mark was written, Peter is the leader in the first half of the book of Acts, beginning in the early church. He is the primary leader of this movement, the apostle Peter. The entire credibility of the Christian religion rested on the reliability of the apostles, and especially Peter, right? We've got to have this guy be a reliable guy. And we're supposed to believe that the church at that time made up a story about Jesus calling Peter the devil? Are you kidding? That's impossible to believe. They're not going to make that up. Where did Mark get his information, remember? Got it from Peter. And, interesting, Matthew tells, when Peter gives this answer, Matthew says, and Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John." In Mark's account, that's not there. Right? He leaves that part out. He leaves all the praise out, but he makes a big point about Jesus calling him Satan. Clearly, these are reliable reports of honest, humble men. The evidence is so clear and so abundant. Why is it that otherwise intelligent, smart people can't see it? Why do scientists and historians and educated people who normally will follow the best evidence and accept the results of it suddenly revert to ridiculous blind faith with their theories about Jesus, believing he's just whatever they want him to be, rather than what the evidence supports? Why? Because the truth about Jesus threatens the lifestyle that they don't want to give up, and so they are blind to it. The human heart's love affair with sin and with this world causes a blindness so severe that it takes a miracle of Christ to heal it. And even those of us who are believers have a remnant of that same blindness, don't we? We still do this. We're like the guy who saw, but he saw men like trees walking around, right? We just feel it's still pretty hard to understand. We're prone to letting our desires and our expectations and our preconceptions shape what we hear from the Word of God and what we read in the Bible. We need to be in constant prayer whenever we read the Bible or listen to a sermon or read a book. Constant prayer, begging God, touch my eyes, Jesus, and let me see and receive what's there instead of what I expect to see, what I want to see, what fits into my preconceived ideas. Okay, so Peter uses supernatural insight from God, makes this great confession, you are the Christ, that's who you are, I got Mark part one right. How does Jesus respond? Does he say, that's right on, Peter. Now get out there and proclaim that message far and wide in Judea and Jerusalem and far the uttermost parts of the earth and let everybody... No. He says, look what he says, verse 30. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Don't tell anybody. You got the answer right. Now don't tell anyone. Here's this gag order again. Why does Jesus keep doing this? He's been doing this through the whole book. And especially now, why does he do it when Peter gets it right on? Well, Mark's about to, in the next two verses, Mark's going to show us why. We're finally going to find out from Mark himself why Jesus keeps putting this gag order on everybody. I think every time I've heard this passage preached, the sermon always ends the same way. Jesus said, who do the people say that I am? And who do you say? But what about you? Who do you say Jesus is? That's the most important question you can ever ask. Your eternal destiny rests on that question. Who do you say Jesus is? Well, preachers who say that are ending their sermon too soon. They're not going far enough in the passage. If they kept going through the next couple verses, they would see that Peter got that question right and still, Jesus called him Satan. Obviously, that's not all there is to it, right? Why? Because Peter's great confession in verse 29, great as it was, is followed immediately by his great confusion in verse 32. I've titled this message, Peter's Great Confusion. Peter has 20/20 vision on Mark part 1. Who is Jesus? The Christ. Right on, Peter. But when it comes to Mark part 2, second half of Mark, Peter is still seeing men like trees walking around. He's not understanding what he's seeing. Mark part 1 answers the question, who is Jesus? Mark part 2 answers the question, why did Jesus come? So part 1, first 8 chapters, who is Jesus? Last 8 chapters, why did Jesus come? What did he come to do? And Peter summarizes the first 8 chapters in verse 29, you are the Christ. Jesus summarizes Mark part 2, the last half of Mark, in verse 31. Verse 31. He then began to teach them, here's Mark part 2, right here, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and teachers of the law, and then he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. That's Mark part 2. The whole rest of the book of Mark is that message. Part 1 of the Gospel is all about the divine, awesome authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Son of Man in Daniel. Part 2 of Mark is all about the weakness and submissiveness of Jesus Christ. People had a hard time with Mark Part 1 because they kept guessing too low. Who's Jesus? Are you a prophet? And Jesus is like, higher. Elijah, higher. John the Baptist, higher. Way higher. You're way off. Way higher. He has to keep guessing way too low on Jesus' identity. He's going to go higher, higher, higher. Now that we finally get that, oh, you're the Christ. Yep, you got it. Now we got that. For the next 8 chapters, you're going to see Jesus keep saying, no, no, lower, lower. Why did I come? What is the Messiah here to do? Nope, lower, lower, lower. I'm here to suffer and be humiliated and be rejected and die and then rise. Getting part two through to them is going to prove even more difficult than getting part one. Part one took 8 chapters. Part two, he'll go 8 chapters and they still won't get it. Can you see why both halves of Mark are so crucial? If all you have is Mark part two, Jesus suffers and dies on the cross, what good is that? Millions of people died on crosses. I mean, it's literally tens of thousands of Jews died on crosses. If you don't first establish that he's the Christ and he died on the cross, then his death is meaningless, right? You got to have Mark part one. You got to have him be the Christ. You got to understand who he is. But on the other hand, if all you have is that identity, if you end the sermon with who do you say I am, that's the big question. If that's all you say is who Christ is, but he doesn't die on the cross, then we're left in our sin. So if you miss either Mark part one or part two, you miss everything. That's why I said that at the beginning. You see that? So Jesus is very clear. I'm the chosen king. I'm the anointed of God. I'm the Messiah. But before I rule the world, 4 things need to happen. Do you see all 4 of them there in verse 31? First, he must suffer many things. So the path to glory, he's going to glory. He's going to rise, but the path is suffering many things, many things. Second, he must be rejected by the official leadership of Israel. And this, and he lists them to press on our thinking that this is bipartisan rejection. These 3 groups Jesus lists, the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, scribes, that's the Sanhedrin, which was the official governing body of Israel, which, like our government, was comprised of both conservatives and liberals, and who were very often at each other's throats, bitter enemies. You have the liberal Sadducees and the conservative Pharisees, and so you had these liberals and conservatives, their opponents, just like in our Congress right now. Opposing factions, what Jesus is saying is opposing factions are going to reach across the aisle and join forces to kill the Son of God. It would be like today if he said, Nancy Pelosi and Elizabeth Warren and Donald Trump and Ted Cruz and all 7 Supreme Court justices are all going to agree on this action. They're going to be unanimous agreement. He's going to suffer. You know, hard to imagine, right? That's what this would have sounded like. The whole Sanhedrin is going to agree to this. They had disagreements back then, just like we do now, between the conservatives and the liberals. But they all found a common enemy in Jesus. They even hooked up with the Herodians. The Pharisees did. So, number one, he's got to suffer. Number two, he's got to be rejected, bipartisan, by the government. Number three, he's got to be killed. He's got to be killed. And he says, must. This, it's not just that it's going to happen, it must happen. Why? Well, we find out later in the Bible that it's to pay the penalty for our sins, but it's interesting to me that Jesus doesn't say that here. He doesn't say why. He just says, it must. It must happen. It has to happen because it's God's plan. Isaiah 53:10, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. It's interesting to me that Jesus doesn't mention the part about paying for sins here. You think this would be the perfect opportunity to throw that in. but the point, the thing that Jesus wants to drive home here is just the fact that it's, the suffering is necessary. The suffering. He doesn't want you to look so much at the reason. He wants you to just the suffering itself. He wants to change our attitude about suffering. Our natural approach to life is use the power that you've got to avoid suffering. Use the power you've got to avoid suffering and to maximize comfort. And Jesus had infinite power. He's demonstrated that in 8 chapters, right? He's demonstrated his power. But he will not use it to avoid suffering. Why? Because this suffering is the will of God, must happen, which it was God's path for him, which is glory through suffering. And that's why he uses this word must. It's not like plan A was Israel would accept their Messiah and hail him as king and everything, but that didn't work out. They rejected him, and so plan B, cross and resurrection. No. This was plan A. The crucifixion of Christ was plan A from before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8. The Lamb that was slain at the creation, from the creation of the world. Right? But look at Peter's response. He's not buying it. Verse 32. He spoke plainly about this. So it's not a parable. Jesus has said this in parable form before. Now he's just making it crystal clear. This is what's going to happen. So Peter knows exactly what Jesus is saying. It's not hard to grasp. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. We can understand Peter's emotions, right? I mean, just think about it. He's a person. This is a dear friend. Just think, if your spouse or your dearest friend came to you and said, you know what, I'm going to go to the mission field, I'm going to this tribe, whatever, and I'm not coming back. I know I'm going to die. Imagine your child, your spouse, in real life saying that to you. This is goodbye. I think our natural response would be just like Peter's, right? It's not going to be to a big affirmation. Amen! I mean, Peter loved Jesus. And beyond that, not only was Jesus a dear friend of Peter's, he also happened to be the leader of the movement that Peter had left everything to be a part of, right? Everything Peter has is riding on this movement. And the leader dies? If the leader goes down in flames, guess who else goes down in flames? All the followers, right? This is just not computing in Peter's brain. And so this idea of Jesus suffering and dying and all that is just an absolute non-starter for Peter. So he takes what's kind of like a chief of staff role here with Jesus. He just grabs him by the elbow and says, Jesus, a word? Can we just... And he pulls him aside and he wants to rebuke him. You can kind of imagine a president who's way higher authority than the chief of staff, but you can kind of imagine the chief of staff kind of pulling aside when he's about to make a big PR blunder and say, no. He, you know. Peter seems to think he has that kind of a role with Jesus. That's how close Jesus had pulled Peter in. He's kind of the opposite of the Syrophoenician woman, right? What were the first two words out of the Syrophoenician woman's mouth? You remember? He said, yes, Lord. Yeah, it was yes, Lord. First thing she said, but I can't. It's not good to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Yes, Lord. And then she went on to give that other parable. But first is yes. Peter could have learned from that because the first thing out of his mouth is what? No, Lord. In fact, in Matthew, even says that. He's like, no, this will never happen to you. And that is, those two words are absolute nonsense when you put them together. You cannot have those two words together. You can either say no, or you can call him Lord, but then you can't do both. Peter thought he had a high view of Christ. But he was like a lot of people where his opinions about Christ were greater than Christ himself. His opinions about Christ were greater than Christ himself in his heart. That's how we get with our traditions. There are people who believe things just because the Bible just explicitly says it, and so they believe it rock solid. There are other things that you believe that are opinions, that are ramifications that you've reasoned, figured out from those rock solid things. And very often our confidence in the first category bleeds into that second category, and we start thinking our opinions are in the same category as things explicitly stated in Scripture. And that's where we get into trouble. Peter thought he knew what the Messiah was going to be. Be careful about your expectations of end times things. People's eschatology made them miss Christ. Take a look at 1 Thessalonians 2:13. I think this applies here. This is a important verse. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Peter did the exact opposite here of what the Thessalonians did in 1 Thess 2:13. It says this: "And we also thank God continually because when you Thessalonians received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but actually as it actually is, the word of God." Now, what's the difference in the way that you receive the word of men and the way that you receive the word of God? When you receive the word of men, you read a book, you hear someone on TV, you talk. What you do is you take in the words and you evaluate them, weigh them against your beliefs, make a judgment about whether you're going to accept it or not, right? You sit in judgment on the words. That's what you do. Every time you, that's how you receive the words of men. That's what you should do. That's not how you listen to God. Right? When you listen to God, how does it go? You don't listen and then judge it and then make a decision about whether... No, you start with a decision. Okay, this is the word of God. I'm going to receive it, whatever it is. Then you hear it and you obey it, right? You accept it, whatever, even if it's the opposite of what you wanted to hear. That's the way you listen to the word of God. We don't judge the word of God. That was Peter's problem. He was listening as the word of man. Jesus is saying something. He's evaluating it and judging it like he's listening to a man. Even though he just got done calling him the Christ. This question, who do you say I am? Who does your mouth say he is? Peter got that right. But who do your ears say he is? Your mouth says he's Lord, right? Do your ears say that? When you hear his words, do you treat them as the word of God? Or do your ears treat him like a regular man? It's easy for us to jump on Peter with both feet and say, boy, if Jesus Christ walked up to me and said he had to die, I would not argue with him. Well, maybe not. But what happens when God's word requires something of you that you don't want to do? It tells you to forgive somebody that you do not want to forgive. It tells you to go reconcile with somebody that really hurt you and you don't want to humble yourself in this dispute or whatever, fill in the blank. When that happens, do your ears start getting this huge wax buildup and suddenly you can't make out what he's saying to you? That's what we do, right? The question of Mark part 1, who do you say Jesus is important, but the middle of Mark, this continental divide of Mark, the question is, who do your ears say Jesus is? When Scripture says something that's hard for you to receive, are you a sponge or are you a stone? So Jesus explains, I have to suffer, I have to be rejected, I have to die. Peter grabs him, pulls him aside. Evidently, Peter didn't want to embarrass Jesus in front of the other guys, so he pulls him aside and he rebukes him. And Jesus stands there and he listens to Peter's rebuke. And he doesn't say anything to Peter. He turns back towards the disciples. This is interesting here. He turns back towards the disciples in verse 33. Now he's looking at the disciples, but he's talking to Peter. Verse 33, when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. So, Jesus isn't worried about saving Peter from embarrassment here. He's doing this in front of everybody. This is something they all need to hear. And here comes this stunning rebuke, verse 33. Get behind me, Satan. Get out of my sight. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. All Peter said was, I don't want you to suffer and die. Is that so bad? For that, he gets labeled Satan? Is this a satanic attitude? Yes. Yes. Satan did not want Jesus to die on the cross. Anybody remember that Carmen song, The Champion, where Jesus and the devil are in a boxing match? And in the song, Satan strikes his blow, and Jesus goes down, and Satan's celebrating because he thinks he's won, and that's what happened on the cross. And then the resurrection, God counts down, and all of a sudden, Jesus rises again, and Satan's like, oh, no, now I lost. That's not how it happened. That's not quite right. When Jesus died on the cross, Satan was saying, no, 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 no. This is the worst thing that could happen. Colossians 2:15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Cross wasn't a defeat. Satan wasn't celebrating that. Satan spent Jesus' whole ministry trying to tempt Him to bypass the cross. Don't do it. Get the throne another way, Jesus. That's always Satan's temptation. It was the last thing Satan wanted. Right up to the night before Jesus died, Satan's trying to tempt Jesus to find another way. And by the way, just as an aside, those temptations that Jesus faced right from the very beginning of His ministry out in the wilderness with Satan when He's trying to tempt Him to get His kingship another way besides the cross, bypass suffering. You're the Son of God. You shouldn't be hungry. Bow down to Me. I'll give You the kingdoms. You don't have to go to the cross. Everything to get Him to bypass the cross. Those temptations continued throughout Jesus' ministry. You watch. Whenever the crowds get really, really excited and they want to make Him king by force, He goes off by Himself to pray. Those temptations hit, He would go off to pray alone. Those temptations were not easy for Jesus to resist. You question that? Look at the night before He died. It was agonizing. Just because He was the perfect Son of God doesn't mean it was easy for Him to resist temptation. This was painful. Just like it is for you to resist temptation. So all His life, Satan has been hammering Him with this temptation. Bypass the suffering. Do it another way. And so you can imagine His horror when once again Satan is hitting Him. He can hear the hiss of the serpent trying to derail His life by repeating this temptation. But this time it's coming out of the mouth of Jesus' chief apostle, Peter, and his close friend. And again, I'm making a point about this because I just think it's important we understand the cross. The New Testament looks at the cross as not as a defeat, but as a victory. It was a victory for Jesus. It was a defeat for Satan. That's why we never, on our Good Friday services, we wouldn't do the traditional thing where everyone's all glum and sad when they walk out of the Good Friday service in dead silence and like it's a funeral. And then you're all sad for a whole weekend and then you come on Sunday and you're back to being happy. No. The resurrection and the cross were both marvelous victories. So, first it was just Peter and Jesus, right? Peter pulls him aside and he rebukes him. It's just those two. Then Jesus gets all 12 disciples involved with this when He rebukes Peter. And then, look at verse 34. Starting in verse 34, Jesus does something very unusual. One of only two times that He does this. He gets the whole crowd involved. Verse 34, then He called the crowd to Him along with His disciples. Now, remember, usually Jesus is dodging the crowds, right? He's trying to get away from the crowds. He can't even go into the city because of the crowds. But here He wants to make it very clear that what He's about to say applies beyond just the apostles. This is for everyone. Everyone needs to hear this. And that's critical because there are many Bible teachers, even to this day, who claim that what Jesus said next, starting in verse 34 and on, doesn't apply to all Christians. It's only for certain Christians. It's only for upper-level disciple-type Christians and not for everybody because it's so hard. It sounds so extreme. But Jesus really made a point. No, this is for the crowds. This is for everyone, not just the 12, not just the apostles, for everyone. Verse 34, He called the crowd to Him, along with His disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." Part one of Mark is really all about why you should follow Jesus. He's calling people to follow Him, right? Why should you follow Him? Because He's the Christ, right? That's Mark part one. Mark part two is where you must follow Jesus. Down the path of humiliation, rejection, suffering, and death. And resurrection. Now, we don't have time to look in detail at verses 34 to 38 tonight. I'll save those for next time. For now, let me just read them. Listen to these words. We were talking about invitations in churches, and they don't give you the fine print when you become a Christian. Jesus didn't put in the fine print. Listen to this. See if you've ever heard of an altar call that sounded like this. Then he called the crowd to him and said, along with the disciples, said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. You stand with the rejected, despised Jesus, lose your life, deny yourself, and take up your cross. He's just right up front with that. It's not in the fine print. He's just saying, if anyone follows me, this is what you have to do. His Jesus' path to glory went through suffering. Our path to glory must go through the same thing. This is where you follow Jesus. Mark part 2. So if you want to know if you're a follower of Jesus, you just ask, who does my mouth say he is? The Christ? Do I confess him as the Christ, Son of God, higher view than what the world says? Do I stand against the world and lift him, exalt his name? Who do my ears say he is? Do I accept his words as the very word of God? And then finally, who does my life say he is? Do I follow him? Does my life say he's the one to follow? Even when he leads me in paths of suffering and humiliation and rejection and death. It's a hard message. And Peter wasn't the last one to have a problem with it, was he? When Peter rebuked Jesus for talking about suffering and death, you know what that was? That was the beginning of what's known today as the prosperity gospel. Right? That's exactly what the prosperity heresy says. Don't talk about suffering and lowliness and poverty and humiliation and loss and death. Focus on the glory and the honor and the wealth and everything now, here in this world. If you ever wonder how old the prosperity gospel is, it dates back to about 2 seconds after the true gospel was revealed. Right? The moment Jesus revealed the way of the cross, Peter came up with a better idea, the way of prosperity. And the way that's hardwired in each one of us, that prosperity message is hardwired into us. We do not want to suffer. We all have the prosperity gospel tendencies, which is the very thing Jesus called us to crucify if we want to follow him. This message that the disciples had such a hard time accepting never did get any easier to accept, not even after Jesus rose from the dead. 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified, which is what? A stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to us, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The idea of a suffering, dying Messiah remains a stumbling block. To this day, remains a stumbling block for the Jews. That's why the whole second half of the book of Mark is devoted to just explaining it over and over and over. You notice the word began in verse 31? He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. Jesus is now going to turn his attention to away from the crowds. He's going to focus on his disciples. The rest of the book is this journey back to Jerusalem, to the cross, and then his last week in Jerusalem before he dies. And he's just going to keep teaching it over and over. But they still never get it until after the resurrection. But then they finally do. Once Peter finally got it after seeing the risen Christ. In his sermon on the day of Pentecost, this is remarkable. In Acts 2, this is amazing. When Peter gives this sermon, he sums up the whole Gospel of Mark in 3 verses. You want the Gospel of Mark? I'll give it to you. Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. What's that? Mark part 1. Next verse. This man was handed over to you by God's set purposes and foreknowledge. That's the must. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead. That's Mark part 2. He got it. Peter finally got it. And then what happens in the rest of the book of Acts? Jesus' followers follow in that path of suffering and rejection, death, resurrection. Well, that's all we have time for tonight. And you might be thinking, wow, that's kind of a depressing message. This is just a barrel of sunshine. I mean, we suffer and die and rejection and so, you know. If that's depressing, it's only because we haven't finished the passage. There's nothing depressing about Mark part 2. Both halves are fantastic news, and we're going to see that next time when we get to go through, look carefully at verses 34 to 38 that I just read. It's all about saving your soul. It's not about giving anything up. It's not about loss. It's about saving your soul. And rising and being honest, Jesus being unashamed to claim you when He comes back with all His holy angels. That is going to be a marvelous thing. Those are wonderful things, glorious things, so glorious that we can do what Jesus did to get through His suffering. What does Hebrews 12 say Jesus did with His suffering? He endured it how? By thinking little of its shame, and for the joy set before Him, He endured it. We can do the same thing. For the joy set before us, we can endure the suffering, we can endure our cross. We can think little of the shame and look forward to His coming and claiming us when He arrives with His holy angels. So until we meet next time, here's something for you to think about. Satan's main goal with Jesus was to prevent His worst suffering. You ever thought about the fact that Satan might have this exact same goal for you? It might be Satan's goal to bring you to a point of health, wealth, and prosperity in this world. And to prevent the suffering that goes along with following Christ. There's nothing Satan would like more than for you to gain the whole world and lose your soul. But how do you know when it's okay to avoid suffering? Take an aspirin if you have a headache. Lay down if you're tired. Seek comfort. How do you know when it's okay to do that and when it's the devil's plan for your life? And when you should deny yourself what you want and when it's okay to enjoy. Go ahead with what you want. Well, that's where we'll pick it up next time. That's what the rest of the verses are about.
Grabber.
any comments? Questions?
I just need a clarification to get into
that. That is such an astute question. If Satan did not want Jesus to die on the cross, why did he enter Judas and get Judas to betray Jesus? I wrestled with that question the last 2 weeks, 3 weeks, whatever. Because there's no question that Satan was trying to prevent the cross. So why did he do that? There's some different theories about it. What I came up with, what I believe is, and I've got this in the footnotes, in the notes. I might make a recording of my footnotes and put it up online this week. But just real quickly for now, I think what was happening there is when Satan wants to control you to get you to do the wrong thing, to prevent you from doing the right thing, to prevent you from doing a really hard thing, what tools does he typically use? I think one of his chief tools he uses, discouragement. Right? Doesn't he do that? He did it with Paul. He tried to do it with Paul. You can just go through the characters and see how he tried to get them so discouraged that they wouldn't follow through and do the hard thing. I think he did the same thing with Jesus. I think you take one of Jesus' closest friends, someone that Jesus has poured his years of his life into, and make him betray Jesus at his weakest moment, that had to be so discouraging and devastating. I think Satan's hope was that Jesus would become so utterly discouraged, he wouldn't make it through that night in the garden where he's sweating drops of blood, and he would collapse and he wouldn't follow through. That's my guess. John Piper, I heard him talk about that question, and his guess is Satan, once he saw it was inevitable, he just wanted to make it as miserable for Jesus as he possibly could. Maybe that's it too. But I'm still confident, based on the whole rest of the gospel, that Satan didn't want Jesus to die on the cross.
Why
the way a lot of churches do it, it'd be Bad Friday. Good Friday, Jesus died on the cross, paid the penalty for our sins, and conquered. I mean, that Colossians verse, having disarmed, this is all talking about the cross, having disarmed the powers and the authorities. So all these massive demonic beings with all this power get disarmed and made a public spectacle of, and they're triumphed over all by the cross. You expect them to say by the resurrection. No, it's by the cross. God, the Father, validates the whole thing by the resurrection. But that victory happened on the cross. That was a bad day for those powers and authorities, including Satan himself. So, good day for us. Obviously, the sinful aspect of it is sad, right? Murdering the Son of God, that's horrific. And we're not happy about that. So there's plenty to grieve about. But the joy of the victory should be far greater than the grief of the human part of it.